Please turn to me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. The book of Hebrews is all about the superiority of Christ, and that has been very clear throughout this book. Christ is superior to everything. He's our all in all. He's the only way to be saved, and following after anything else is a waste of a life, and it leads to destruction. So, this was an important message to the Hebrews who were reverting, and it's an important message for us as well today. See, the old was all about Christ, and now that He has come, be all about Him. He alone forgives, He alone saves, He alone gives true joy and peace, He alone gives eternal glory. It's all about Him. So here's what you do. You come to Him in repentant, saving faith, and then you live out that faith passionately until He finally takes you home into eternal glory. That's it. Chapter 11 has been driving this point home to us, and it continues to drive it home to us today. Let's go ahead and look at that. Verse 13, Hebrews 11. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Now remember, here in chapter 11, we've been looking at the lives of the faithful. And we've been using those faithful as examples to spur us on in our own faith. Be like them. Be like the elders of old, Abel, Enoch, Noah, and Abraham. And no, they weren't perfect. We know that, but they were faithful and they pressed on. They obeyed. They got up and they continued on when they fell. And in those areas, they are great examples for us. So we take that and we learn from it. Do that. And where they failed, we learn from that as well. Don't do that. But here in Hebrews 11, the writer is using those times when they were faithful to speak to us, to inspire us to be like them in those areas that they were faithful in. The writer's just finished speaking about Abraham, and now he says, these all died in faith. So who are the these all? You say, well, that's everyone that he's mentioned so far in Hebrews chapter 11. But that's not true, because not everyone in Hebrews chapter 11 died. I mean, Enoch didn't die, right? In light of that, most believe that the these all is referring to the patriarchs of the faith, namely Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we'd also include Sarah in there as well, who was mentioned in verse 11. On top of that, the promises that are mentioned in verse 13, specifically the promises of land and innumerable offspring, those promises began with Abraham and were then passed down to Isaac and then to Jacob. So this is specifically talking about the patriarchs of the faith, the fathers of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They all died in faith, which is the only way to die. In faith and full of trust in the Lord God Almighty. See, death is the final test of faith. And these patriarchs all passed that test with flying colors, living by faith right up to the very last breath. And look, they died in faith, and they never, though never receiving the fullness of the universal blessing that had been promised to them. They still believed, even though they didn't receive that fullness, they still clung to the Lord. They still trusted the Lord. Think about that. Now, for most of us, there might be some discontent with God when, after years and years in a foreign land, none of His promises came true in our lifetime. I mean, Abraham left his home and he even witnessed the death of his wife in this foreign land, but did that limit his faith? Not at all. Instead, he accepted his circumstance and he continued to trust the Lord through it all. Note that in faith literally reads according to faith. What does that mean? This, that they died in keeping with their life of faith. In other words, they died as they lived. They died dominated by faith. Their faith didn't waver on their deathbed, see, but it remained and it even grew stronger. And so they trusted Him until they came to their graves. See, God isn't the God of apostates who turn back. No, he's the God of those who trust in him in life and in death, faithful to the end, knowing that the best and the majority of God's promises lie on the other side of our final earthly breath. Spurgeon said it like this: the faith that many waters cannot drown and the fiercest fires cannot burn, the faith that plods on throughout a long and weary life, the faith that labors on doing whatever service God appoints it, the faith that waits patiently expecting the time when every promise of God shall be fulfilled to the letter when its hour has come, that is the faith which makes him such a man that God is not ashamed to be called his God. Now that's right. I think of the Apostle Paul at the very end of his life writing to Timothy, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, and now the crown awaits. Be like that. Continue on. Right? Finish well. Finish strong. Run the race faithfully every day, because who knows when our last day is going to come. One said, the grave, what is it? It's the bath in which the Christian puts off the clothes of his body to have them washed and cleansed. Death, what is it? It's the waiting room where we robe ourselves for immortality. It's the place where the body bathes itself in spices that it may be fit for the embrace of its Lord. Death is the gate of life, and I do not fear death. Why not? Because we know what lies ahead, right? The promises of God, like the patriarchs knew. Their promises weren't realized in this life, but so what? They would come nonetheless, because God made those promises to them. So they were good, and so are we. We're good. We're good. In the book Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and Hopeful are at the very end of their lives. They've battled, they've struggled, they have overcome, and they continue on in faith to the very, very end, and now the celestial city is in sight. The city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, is in sight. Heaven, eternal glory, it's right there in front of them. But to get there, they have to cross a river. The river of death. They have to die. The final thing that stands between them and their being face to face with their Lord. They look for a bridge, but there is no bridge. They ask, is there any other way to the gate of the city? Yeah, there is, but only Enoch and Elijah have reached the gate the other way without crossing the river, without dying. They're the only ones, but Christian and Hopeful, they must die to get there. They have to cross this river. They're then told, you'll find that the river is deeper or shallower according to your faith in the Lord. They then wade into the river of death. Hopeful wades through the river of death full of faith, while Christian has a harder time wading through it. And as Christian struggles with his death, Hopeful says, be of good cheer, my brother, for I feel the bottom and it is firm. Even so, Christian's faith begins to wane, and as he struggles with his final earthly trial of death before reaching the city, Hopeful encourages him. He gives him scripture. He reminds him of the goodness of God. He directs him towards his Savior. And it's after that that Christian then discovers solid ground in which to wade across the river of death and reach the gate of the city of God. See, we're all going to have to cross that river, death, unless, of course, he comes for us first. But we're probably all going to cross that river of death. And the prayer is that we will walk right into it, that we will dive into it full of faith, because the gate of the heavenly city is on the other side. He, Christ, is on the other side. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, said these words as he himself was about to cross that river. He said, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves. For I go to the Father, but you're going to have to remain here. I want to die like that. Full of faith and ready to see him face to face. Second, the patriarchs believed and embraced the promises. You mean the promises that they never received in this earthly life? Yeah, that's it. Having seen them afar off, they were assured of them and they embraced them. I love that. This is interesting because verse 17 says that Abraham had received the promises. So in what sense then did he not receive the promises, as verse 13 says? in the sense that the patriarchs didn't receive the total fulfillment of God's amazing promises in this life. I mean, they only received a taste in this life. Abraham and Sarah finally received the promise of a son in Isaac, but Abraham died with only two heirs according to the promise, Isaac and Jacob, hardly an innumerable nation. Isaac owned a few wells plus some grazing land for his flocks, but he still lived in a tent, and he wasn't in any significant way the heir of the land. Jacob died with about 70 descendants, including his sons, who became the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. But they were forced to move out of the land into Egypt, where they then became slaves. And so the patriarchs had a taste of the fulfillment of the promises, but it was only a taste. And they were only able to be welcomed from a distance. They saw them afar off. They knew they were there. They knew they were going to experience them someday in the future, but they weren't remotely fully realized in this life. But even so, they were assured of them and they embraced those promises. Note that the King James and the New King James Version says that they were assured of the promises, but there's virtually no manuscript evidence for that rendering. And while it doesn't change the meaning of the verse, it's good to know. A good Bible study will point that fact out to you. But the original seems to say this, that the patriarchs saw the promises afar off and they embraced them. The word embraced is interesting. It means to greet, to welcome, to salute. The picture is of people being on a ship, passing a land that they can only see on the horizon and waving a greeting to the people of the land. They see it, they know it's there, they welcome it warmly, and that's the picture of how the patriarchs treated the promises of God. I mean, soon the greeting will turn into an embrace, but not yet, see, not yet. We just wave for now. But that's okay because they know we're going to embrace soon. The same is true with us, right? Heaven is on the horizon for all of us who believes. Amen? Come on. The full promises of God lie ahead. And so right now we look ahead eagerly, expectantly, waving until we get to embrace, until we finally reach the land where all the promises of God are going to be fully realized, where the inheritance will be received, the incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading inheritance. That's ours. That belongs to us. Glory in all its fullness. That's ours. Him, He is ours. Joy unspeakable, that's ours. We wave to it now, but we know that we're soon going to embrace it, see. And so we trust, right? We have confidence. We have that assurance, that eager expectation, because the God who doesn't lie told us about it. The God who died for us and saved us from eternal wrath promised that to us. And so the faith of the patriarchs can encourage us today, be like them. For soon, we will indeed walk by sight. But until then, welcome them as friends that you will very soon be able to embrace. And right now, we still are at a distance. We wave. But soon, we're going to hit land. Live like you believe it. Third, the patriarchs confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The word confess means to say the same thing as another, to agree, to acknowledge a fact publicly. And here we see that the patriarchs were fully aware that they didn't really belong on this earth. They even spoke about that fact. They clearly acknowledged that obvious truth. I'm a stranger here. I'm a pilgrim here. And it seems that everyone around them knew that. Note that while this was true of them in a physical sense, they were indeed living as pilgrims in tents in a foreign land. It was even more true for them in a spiritual sense, and that's what verse 13 is clearly talking about, the spiritual sense. See, what was true for them physically was also very much true for them spiritually, and it's very much true for us spiritually as well. We are strangers here. We, as Christians, are exiled for a time from our true homeland. That's us. The word stranger means a foreigner. In the ancient world, the fate of a stranger was hard. A stranger was regarded with hatred, suspicion, and contempt. One man writes that, however poor a home is, it's better to live at home than as a stranger in a foreign country. But even so, every believer is a stranger here, a foreigner here, an exile here on planet Earth. For this isn't our real home. One said, it was not that the Christians were foolishly otherworldly, detaching themselves from the life and work of this world, but they always remembered that they were people on the way. They're only passing through. Christians were just short timers here. Puritan writer Thomas Manton said this about strangers. One, a stranger is one that is absent from his country and from his father's house. So are we. For heaven is our country, God is there, and Christ is there. Two, a stranger in a foreign country is not known nor valued according to his birth and breeding. So the saints walk up and down in the world like princes in disguise here. Three, strangers are subject to inconveniences. So are godly men and women in the world. Christianity is like a strange plant brought from a foreign country and doth not agree with the nature of the soil. It thrives not in this world. At least it shouldn't. Four, a stranger is patient and is contented with pilgrim's fare and lodging. We're now abroad and we must expect hardship. Five, a stranger is thankful for the least favor, so we must be thankfully contented with the things God hath bestowed upon us. Anything in a strange country is much. Six, a stranger that has a journey to go on would pass over it as soon as he could. And so we who have a journey to heaven desire eagerly to finally get there. Seven, a stranger buys not such things as he cannot carry with him. In like manner, our greatest care should be to gather those things that will abide with us into eternal glory. Eight, a stranger's heart is in his country, so is the saints in heaven. Nine, a stranger provides for his return as a merchant that he may return richly laden. And so we must all appear before God in glory. Let us return from our travels well provided. See, he's right. It's a good word for us. You living like a stranger here? Or have you put down your roots here as if this was your real and only true home? The patriarchs knew that they were strangers in Canaan, yes, but also in this world as children of God. Strangers. The word pilgrim means exile, a sojourner, someone who's only passing through. A temporary resident of a foreign land with our permanent home being somewhere else. A short timer, a visitor. See, we agree with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that this world isn't our true home. Our time here is brief and temporary. And we're eagerly looking for our permanent home, the city of God in heaven. And we live like it. Is that true of you? We should live like it. You see, we are journeying by faith from the old city that is cursed and under the threat of judgment to a blessed and heavenly city where our Lord God Almighty dwells. One said that we are to be homely men and women, home-loving men and women, heavenly men and women. So I say, Lord, help us to be incredibly homely here at Faith Community Church. What about you? See, we in Christ are registered citizens of heaven. Our names are there. Our Father is there. Our Savior is there. Our true home is there. Our fellow saints are there. And our inheritance is there. And we need to live like we believe it. Physically, for most of us, our citizenship is here in America. But the reality is that we in Christ are citizens of heaven. Heaven is your true home. So, why then do we try to live like this earth is our true home? That's foolish. That's foolish. One said, don't drive your stakes too deep because we're moving in the morning. And who knows when our moving day is going to come? Question, does your conduct give you away as a citizen of heaven? Is it clear that you're a stranger and pilgrim on this sinful planet? Because it should be clear. It should be clear. Not because you're so weird, and we are pretty weird here at Faith Community Church. Come on, right? But not that, but because we're like Christ more and more and more because we live differently. because we have different values, because we aren't so worldly minded, because we love and forgive and serve and honor God when it's hard and have joy and peace that passes all understanding and have an eternal perspective on life, and we don't freak out in trials and tragedies when our home burns down or the cancer comes or the loved one dies and goes to heaven, and we fight sin and pursue holiness, and we have morals that honor the Lord, and we love so as to please our God who is in heaven, not so as to please ourselves, because this sinful planet isn't our real home. Anybody glad about that? I mean, man, if this was all there was, you might as well throw up your hands in despair. Good thing we have Jesus. Lord, help us to live like we believe it. A few more watches keeping, a few more foes to down. As pilgrims brave, we journey to win the victor's crown. May that be us. Fourth truth about the patriarchs, they sought a homeland. Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Declare plainly means to emphasize, to make clear, to make public, to make it plain. And here we see that the patriarchs were very public about the fact that they were strangers and pilgrims here, and that they earnestly sought to please God as citizens of heaven. Homeland means hometown, literally a fatherland, the place where our Father dwells, talking about the heavenly country where our heavenly Father resides. And that's not only what God's people seek after, but we can't help but declare it plainly to the people around us because we're so excited to get there. See, seek means to crave, to wish for, to desire, and to have an intense longing for, a longing for home. Hey, have I told you about my true home lately? I think the people around Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob heard about their true home all the time. And again, not Ur, not their earthly hometown, but about their true homeland, the city of God, the heavenly country. See, these patriarchs, it just seems that they were consumed with it. There's no place like home. There's no place like home. There's no place like home. How do you know? You've never been there. My heart is there, my God is there, my home is there, my affections are there, and soon I'm going to be there too. There's no place like home. Look, if you long for something, if you love something, if you're excited about something, you're going to talk about it to others. And that's why the patriarchs declared plainly to others the thing that was foremost on their hearts, home. The place where their beloved Lord resided. And it was this love that compelled them forward, always, always forward. See, they never grew weary in their journey, but instead they lived in hope and they died in expectation. And again, they talked about it constantly. So why are so many Christians so silent today? So ashamed, so lethargic? Because we've lost sight of home. We've become too worldly minded. How sad. Please remember that this world has nothing to offer you. Not really. This world has nothing to offer you but sadness, misery, crushed hopes and dreams, and death. This world has nothing real to offer us. So why do we settle for the nasty Brussels sprouts of this world? Come on, right? Instead of feasting on the French silk pie in the heavenly city. Come on, that's a perfect example, is it not? Right? Why set your affections on things that fade and rot here, when you could be longing and loving and pleasing the God of all eternity? We're way too frivolous with the things of eternity. Way too frivolous. We waste our lives away on foolish things when we could be pleasing the Lord of glory. We talk to people about the game when we could be telling them about heaven and how to get there. We watch too much TV when we should be praying more and drawing closer to our beloved Lord. We focus too much on self and we push God off to the side. How dumb. How trivial. How short-sighted. We need to have the vision of the patriarchs, or of Paul, who said everything is a loss compared to Jesus Christ, my all in all. Compared to him, everything else is dung. So there's one thing I do. I press on in him until I make it home. That's what I do. That's what consumed the men and women of God who aren't sidetracked by sin and by the world. Lord, help us to not be so sidetracked today. Where's your heart? What do you dwell on? What do you think about? What do you talk about most? Here? What a joke. Or there. Fifth truth about the patriarchs. They desired a heavenly country. Verse 15, and truly if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. What does that mean? Remember, the author is writing to people who were encountering hardship in their new life as Christians. They were even tempted to go back to their old religion, to revert. So here the writer points out that the patriarchs could have returned to Mesopotamia, to Ur, if they had been looking for an earthly inheritance only. The living conditions in their former earthly hometown were probably far more developed than the country of Canaan. And if they had returned there, their family and friends would have welcomed them with open arms. While in Canaan, they were kept at a distance. They could have returned. They could have returned to Ur. But if they did, they would have been disobeying the Lord. And so they didn't go back, but instead, they endured hardship and they chose to obey God and live in tents because they were seeking a better country, that is, a heavenly country. See, they knew that suffering and obeying God, it was better than living in pleasure at the cost of disobeying God. And so they chose the things of eternity over the things of this fading life. They chose to obey God over earthly comfort. They chose their heavenly country over an earthly one. Understatement, heaven is much better than earth. Hello? Right? Oh no. We can't answer many of our questions about heaven, but we can know for certain that it's going to be far better than the best existence that we can imagine on planet earth. Every problem that we face on this earth is a result of the fall. But in heaven, there'll be no curse, no death, no sorrow, no pain. Think of all the businesses and jobs that aren't going to be needed in heaven. No doctors, no nurses, no police, sorry guys, no armed forces, no locksmiths or keys for that matter. No pollution, no graffiti, no trash, no peeling paint or rotting garages, no dead grass or broken bottles, no harsh talk, no in-your-face confrontations, no domestic violence, no dangers in the night, no arson or lying or stealing or killing or vandalism or ugliness, none of that. And think of this, heaven will be beautiful beyond our wildest imagination, but the best part of heaven is that God himself will dwell among us. There will be no need of sun or moon because the glory of God will illuminate all the time. The city of God will be perfect because God will be in it. He will walk in it and talk in it and manifest himself in every part of it. And we're going there. And see, all that is good and beautiful and holy and peaceful and true and happy will be there because God will be there and it will never deteriorate. In fact, it will shine brighter and brighter as eternity stretches out into unending ages of increasing joy. We're going there. Going there, one said that when we begin to talk about life after death, we're like two infants in the womb discussing the nature of their future life. They can't begin to fathom what it will be like for them. Just like we can't begin to understand what it's going to be like for us in our heavenly country. As Christians, we know it's indescribable and thus we can rejoice, but it's going to be even greater than our wildest imagination. We're going there. We're going there. The patriarchs desired this better, this heavenly country. Desire means to stretch for, to yearn for, to lunge for, to eagerly and earnestly seek after heaven. Does that describe you today? Do you live like you believe it? Or are you heavenly in your affections? If you are, then we despise all things below in comparison to the kingdom of God above. As one said, we look upon this world as but a prison, and we cannot be much in love with our chains. Our hearts are in heaven. And while we're here for this time, our desire is chiefly after the kingdom of heaven, where we're going to reside forever. So while this world is our temporary home, it's not our delight. How can it be when we have a heavenly country waiting for us? So, as one said, this is the temper of the true saint. His affections are set on the kingdom of God. His anchor is cast in heaven. And he's carried there with the sails of desire. That's well said. One newspaper article tells of a young man who once found a $5 bill on the street. And so from that time on, he resolved that he would never lift up his eyes while he was walking. The paper went on to say that over the years, this was a long time ago, that over the years he accumulated, among other things, 29,516 buttons, 54,172 pins, 120 pennies, a bent back, and a miserly disposition. But he also lost the glory of sunlight, the radiance of the stars, the smiles of friends, and the freshness of looking up at the blue skies. And sadly, many Christians are like that man, where they're so engrossed with the things here below that they give little attention to the things up above. And so we spend all our time seeking after buttons and pins and pennies, and we ignore the things that truly matter, the things of God, the things that last, the things of our true homeland. What a waste! Lord, help us to look up. Lord, help us to be so desirous of what's above, of what lies ahead, that we don't even really care about the other fading things of what's going on here below that simply don't matter one single bit. Don't be a fool. I'd rather us just be looking up all the time and tripping over the stuff here. Looking up, looking up, looking up instead of looking down. Set your affections on the things that truly matter. That which is better, that which is heavenly. Does that describe you today? Patriarchs got it. I pray we get it this morning. In verse 16, we learn two wonderful truths about the Lord. First, that God is not ashamed to be called their God. Isn't that amazing? God is not ashamed to be called their God. When God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, he said, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And so even though these men were far from perfect, God was pleased to be identified with them. That's an amazing thought. Does that mean that he's proud to be called their God? Yeah. Why? Because he's done something for them and he's done something for us. Look, he made them, us, a city. The heavenly city whose architect and builder is God. So he's not ashamed to be called their God because he's done something for them, not the other way around. He didn't say, I'm not ashamed to be called their God because they have made for me a city. No, but the good pride of God in being our God is rooted first in something that he has done for us. And look at the reason he gives in the first part of verse 16. They desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, because of that, God is not ashamed to be called their God. The word therefore singles out the reason for why he's not ashamed. And the reason is their desire. They desire a better country, heaven, the city that God made for them. Therefore. So look, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Why? Because he has prepared something great for them. And they, look, they desire it above all that is on the earth. So why is he proud to be the God of people who desire his city more than all the world? Here's why. Because that desire calls attention to the superior worth of what God offers over what this fading world offers. In other words, the reason God is proud to be their God and our God isn't because we've accomplished something so great, but it's because he has accomplished something great and we desire it eagerly and earnestly from the heart. It's like getting hungry when you're shown a delicious meal. That's what the city of God is like. Can't wait. Anybody? Can't wait to get there. That's all I think about. Now, of course, that desire leads us to live out our faith like the patriarchs did, which is the context of this whole chapter. But it all flows out of that desire and out of that love from the heart. See, who are we? We are those who are filled with desire. We are those who are filled with intense desire for home that then compels us to live out that desire full of faith and full of godly action. God is not ashamed to be called the God of those people. What about you? Where's your desire today? John Piper said, open your eyes to the better country and the city of God and let your desire let yourself desire it with all your heart. God will not be ashamed to be called your God. Oh, how I want that to be true of me. Oh, how I want my God to be proud. That's my child. That's my son. I'm the God of John Kyle. I am the God of Bobby Lewis. I'm the God of Sean Haney. Think of that. Where's your desire? Where's your desire? Does it show in how you live out your faith? God's not ashamed to be called their God. And the second thing about God, He's prepared a city for them. Note that the better country and the prepared city are the same thing. And look, God's building this city for them and for us as children. You think He loves you? I mean, look at what He's done and look at what He's doing. Jesus Himself said in John 14:2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you." You see that for you? That applies to us in Christ. That applies to every believer. Look, it's spoken of as prepared because God did it. God appointed it. And He not only prepared this city for us, but He's made all the provisions for us to get there. So Christ, God the Son, He came and He lived a perfect life and He died on the cross as a substitute for the sin of His people, and He rose again 3 days later, and so He's put away the sin of His people and He's entered into heaven as our representative and as our forerunner, and He is now in heaven possessing it in our name. And in light of this, as A.W. Pink says, "Oh, what cause have we to bow in wonderment and worship?" Man, we have every cause in the world. Lord, help us to live like we believe it. Lord, help us to have, in growing measure, the faith and the passion and the desire of the patriarchs that compelled them to live for that which is eternal. Soon, we're going to hit shore. And we'll step into that country. Can't wait. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the faith of the patriarchs. Thank You for the hope that You alone give to us. We stand in awe of You. We are undeserving sinners, rebels who don't deserve any of this but wrath. But You have done all this for us. Oh Lord, may we be compelled to honor You with our lives. Fill us with desire, Lord. Help us to take our eyes off of the fading things of this sinful life and fill us with desire for home, desire for You, desire for Your glory and pleasure in our lives. May that desire flow out of us with action until we arrive safely on shore. We love You and we thank You. Bless us as we go out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.